Matthew chapter 2. Let me pray. Your word is alive, it's sharp. It has spoken. We thank you for it. I pray you continue to speak now as we listen, as we look at these scriptures that have been preserved for us, and we're listening. Holy Spirit, help us. Give clarity to the messenger. Give clarity to the hearers. Please give what we need, what we lack, what we want. And so we pray, help. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me begin reading it in verse 19. We could read more, but for sake of time. When Herod was dead, Joseph has taken his family down to Egypt for safety, to protect the young child. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." And he arose, and it's interesting that the reason for, on the surface anyway, for Joseph taking the young child and moving about as he moves about, it's for reasons that were obvious, for safety reasons, for protection, for... But there's a backstory, isn't there? There's a deeper reason. And that comes to light from the quotations of the Old Testament scriptures. We'll see that again this morning. Verse 22, "But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream." That "warned of God" translation is, the word "God" is not actually in the original, but that's the idea. There's a divine warning here. That's the idea. There's a word that has come in the providence of God. They've been warned. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." We come today to Matthew's final reference to a place associated with Jesus' childhood and where he spent most of the first 30 years of his life, Nazareth in Galilee. Remember that Matthew is building a case to convince the Jews of his day that Jesus, who is called Christ, and at his, remember, this is 60 some odd AD when he's writing these things, and so this Jesus has been called the Christ for a while, and the Jews have heard this, and Matthew is defending this because most of the Jews have rejected Jesus as the Christ, and Matthew is saying, you shouldn't reject him. You should receive him. You should bow to him. He's your king. He's the king of the Jews. And that's Matthew's burden. He's the Messiah promised through the Old Testament prophets. And so in the first chapter, through genealogical records, he has identified Joseph, Mary's legal husband, and Jesus' legal father, to be a descendant of David, and that's important because Jesus, Matthew is showing, qualifies to be the promised seed of David, which is huge because that's what's being fulfilled in the new covenant, really, and in Jesus. He has also identified the Messiah's nature. We've seen all of this in chapter 1. Born of a virgin, He is truly human. Conceived of the Holy Ghost, He is sinless, and He is God with us. And those are not one and the same thing. He is sinless as a man. He is God with us. And Isaiah 7:14 then was quoted, being the fulfillment. This young child is the fulfillment of those specific prophecies. And then His purpose is expressed in His divinely given name that Matthew emphasizes, Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And then He moves into chapter 2, and Matthew references three specific scriptures. Specific scriptures, Micah 5:2, Hosea 11:1, and Jeremiah 31:15, which we have seen. And in those specific scriptures, He is pointing out that this young child fulfills those specific scriptures. And then He refers to the prophets in verse 23 in a very general way. And He says that the prophets identify as well in the things that they say, that this young child is the one that they spoke of. So Matthew is saying that this young child fulfills precisely what God foretold through the prophets. And so all through the record of the Gospels, we see God providentially ordering every single detail. And it's emphasized here by Matthew through these dreams that come and everything God is saying to move Jesus around. And Luke's account, you read about the Roman census or the tax registry, which sent Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. That was an act of God. Yeah, it was Caesar who declared that the whole world should be taxed, as the King James says, a registry that was being put together. And by the way, God didn't tell Joseph and Mary to avoid the registry or avoid the taxes or avoid the government. That's another issue. The star that appeared in the east and then appeared again, that was from God. God guiding the wise men. And then there was Herod's cruelty. Who put Herod on the throne? Who made him king in 37 B.C.? Who did that? And it was all in preparation for what was coming. Because it was in his hostility that Joseph was told to take the young child to Egypt, again, to fulfill the prophetic record. And then there's Archelaus, who wasn't supposed to be the one reigning where he did, but Herod changed his mind at the last minute and made that son king, as it were, over that region. He was much like his father. He was cruel. And because of his known cruelty, Joseph was afraid to go there. And God providentially, by way of a message and a dream, says, go somewhere else. Go to Galilee. Instead of probably Bethlehem is where Joseph would have gone. So while Matthew was writing to convince his brethren according to the flesh, the Jews, he knows that the King of the Jews is sent for more than just the Jews. In fact, this was made known by the wise men of the East. God, Jesus Christ, came into the world for wise men of the East. These weren't Jews. And so from the get-go, this is made known in the book of Matthew. And then you come to chapter 4 and you read about Jesus being the light of the Gentiles. We'll allude to that later on. Who sat in darkness. So this is the record that God has given of His Son. He is writing so that not only the Jews of that day, but the Gentiles and Jews of every age since would know this young child is that one that was promised, the Messiah. Well, Luke mentions that Joseph and Mary returned to their own city, Nazareth. I'm quoting from Luke there. Their own city, Nazareth. They returned there with Jesus, so that was where they were from. Their own city, Nazareth. And it might have been enough just to make that statement. But Matthew goes further. Matthew informs us as to why they went back. It wasn't just because it was a comfortable place for them to go. It wasn't simply because it was their hometown. What does verse 23 say? That it might be fulfilled. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. There seems to be a culminating point that Matthew is emphasizing that stood out in my mind anyway, and I want us to consider it today, and that is the humiliation of the incarnation. From birth. And as a young child, Jesus was truly God and truly man. He was no less one than the other. And there's a mystery here that we believe, and we believe it because it is the testimony that God has given of His Son. We don't believe it because we can explain it and explain all of the questions that rise in our minds about that. We believe it because it's the record that God has given of His Son. The eternal Son of God stepped into His created realm and joined Himself with those created in His image. The Word became flesh. And you know what's even more remarkable? Well, maybe not more remarkable, but remarkable that we often, or maybe we don't emphasize it as much as we should. Not only did the Word become flesh, He dwelt among us. We're talking about the humiliation of the incarnation today. He dwelt among us. He dwelt among us from a baby, as a young child. There is a depth of humiliation in the incarnation that we cannot fully appreciate. But we need to ponder it. There's an aspect of the glory of God that is magnified in Christ's humiliation. And I'm going to attempt to speak plainly to you today, as clearly as possible, but I am convinced that it's going to require more than my words and more than simply the reading of the Word of God, which we will do. It's going to require that there be the Holy Spirit at work in you and faith connecting with that which you hear to be able to enter into a deeper place in the contemplation of the humiliation of the Son of God. And I desire that for you. You see, I desire that so that you will be affected. Not so that you just know something. But you must believe these things. Not question these things. Believe these things. If what we say today is not accompanied with faith, according to Hebrews chapter 4, you won't be affected. We should not think that His humanity as a young child was an illusion or in some way unreal. This is historic heresy that has come up with these kinds of things. He was really human. Jesus called a Nazarene. His appearance was like any other young child. We like to skip over the young child part, don't we? Because we like to get to the part that we can kind of lay hold of a little better. Well, it makes a little bit more sense that the Son of God would be this strapping, strong man with a beard and hair and, you know, able to carry His own cross even when He's about to faint.
He was a young child. A young child. His growth was a young child's growth. That's what Luke chapter 2 verse 40 says. It says, he grew. I read that and I think, I don't get it. I don't understand it. I can't explain it. But I can receive it. He was dependent upon his parents. I mean, the angel appeared and spoke to Joseph, not Jesus. Jesus didn't guide, provide for, or protect his parents. It wasn't this young child from the cradle, you know, having one eye open to make sure they're getting it all right, or as a young child correcting his parents. Now, it came to a point in his life where he did address them, didn't he? But he was a young child, dependent. But the amazing thing is, this young child was in fact God. And I can't put that together. I can't fully comprehend that. Neither have many others. And that's why they've come up with doctrines that are heretical over the centuries and still exist to this day. No, he wasn't really God. But he was. He is. And really, what Matthew is saying to us here in verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene, is a culmination of what he has been saying in this chapter of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And I believe what he is saying here in verse 23, what Matthew is saying, is a more subtle form of what Paul says more concretely in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8. Let me just go there and read this. Because this is really the point of the message. Philippians 2 verses, let's start with verse 6. So we're talking about the mind of Christ. We're talking about the person, the being. We're talking about Christ Jesus, the incarnation, who, being in the form of God, existing. He didn't become God. It was existing in the form, the essence of God. This is a statement of his deity here. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't try to be God. He didn't have to grasp after something that wasn't so. This is who he was. He already was. And so when he spoke, even in his lifetime, of this equality with God, his relationship with the Father, it wasn't something that he was trying to achieve. That's who he was. That's who he is. But this is the significant thing Paul is saying here. But made himself of no reputation, or literally, and this is what some of you who are theological will know, remember, is the kenosis issue. That's the Greek word, or a sort of a Greek word here. He emptied himself. He laid aside the glory. And so that when he was in the manger and as a young child, folks didn't see him and say, well, I can tell he's God. The fact of the matter is, had he shined in the fullness and the brilliance of deity, no man would have been able to see him, because no man can see God and live. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied that. He laid aside the glory, that which none can see and live. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. So he took on that which he was not, but he did not forsake or leave that which he always was and is.
He took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That word made is the word become. He didn't become God. He became in the likeness of men. And another thing here, the word man here is not the word for male. It's the word for mankind. His identity was with humanity. And being found in fashion, that's speaking of the external. This is how He appeared. Being found in fashion like a man, He humbled Himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He made Himself of no reputation. He who is God was unassuming in humanity from His birth and in His youth and all the way to the cross. Born in geographically insignificant Bethlehem, a fugitive to Egypt. He might have returned to Bethlehem and been called a Bethlehemite. That would have been far more impressive, because Bethlehem was a city of David. But God's plan was for His incarnate Son to be called a Nazarene. That's the point here. He shall be called a Nazarene. Accenting the humiliation of His incarnation that would result in His glory and ours. The city of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. We wouldn't even know Nazareth if it weren't for Jesus. That's how insignificant Nazareth is. He would have been passed over. Never referred to. It was a stopping place onto somewhere else. No one went to Nazareth. It was not the place from which the Messiah was expected. It wasn't in Judea, the prophesied birthplace of the Messiah. Matthew has pointed that out, hasn't he? Back in verses 5 and 6. Quoting from Micah. And then you turn over to John chapter 7. I'm saying the Jews did not expect the Messiah to be linked to Nazareth. In John 7, in verses 40 to 42, when Jesus was in Jerusalem and He cried out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. He that believes on Me, as the Scripture said, out of His belly shall flow rivers of living water." Here it is, Jesus in Jerusalem being an evangelist, calling people to believe in Him. Many of the people, verse 40 says, "Therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ, the Messiah." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David? And out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was," that's where the Jews expected the Messiah to come from. Jesus of Judah, Jesus of Bethlehem. It wasn't in Galilee. That's not where they expected Jesus. Galilee of the Gentiles. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 15. For sake of time, I'll not turn to those Scriptures. But in Matthew 4 and verse 15, we'll get to them eventually. That you'll find that phrase, Galilee of the Gentiles. There was apparently an impressive Gentile population in the Galilee region. And strict Jews didn't. And that they despised the Galilee region. In fact, back over in John chapter 7 and verse 52. They answered and said unto Him, this is Nicodemus, who was essentially standing up for Jesus. But they answered and said to Him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet." By the way, is that true? Did any prophet arise in Galilee? Was there any prophet from Galilee? Does anybody know? Jonah. Interesting. Jonah was from Galilee. In fact, not only was he from Galilee, but you look it up where he comes from on the map, and it's really, really close to Nazareth. That's interesting. Because in Jonah, we find a type of Christ, don't we? In the account of Jonah. But Nazareth was considered one of the lowliest of the cities in Galilee. In John chapter 1 and verse 43, the day, remember, Jesus' ministry was at the outset in Galilee. Much of His ministry was in Galilee. The day following, boy, that's interesting as well, isn't it? The despised place, the place where the Jews despised, the region of Galilee, that's where Jesus did much of His ministry. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, we found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Isn't that interesting? Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He says, the one of whom the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. But here's the point. Nathanael said to him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? That was the reputation Nazareth had. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Do you remember what Philip said? Come and see. Come and see. This was Jesus' hometown. And therefore He was called a Nazarene, or one from Nazareth. And so as you look into the New Testament Scriptures, you'll find 15 times in the that this word that is translated Nazarene is used to identify Jesus. It's typically translated Jesus of Nazareth, but it's the very same word that is translated Nazarene here in our text in Matthew 2:23. This prophecy came true. He was called the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth. He was called that by demons. In Mark 1:24, He was called that by blind, or identified that as Jesus of Nazareth before blind Bartimaeus in Mark 10:47. The soldiers in Gethsemane, Jesus said, who do you come looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth in John 18:5-7. A woman identified Peter as one who was with Jesus of Nazareth in Matthew 26:71. Pilate's inscription on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, John 19:19. An angel after the resurrection identifies Him as Jesus of Nazareth, Mark 16:6. The two on the way to Emmaus refer to Him as Jesus of Nazareth, Luke 24:19. Peter, preaching at Pentecost, says, Jesus of Nazareth, Acts 2:22. Jesus identifies Himself to Saul of Tarsus as Jesus of Nazareth. In Acts 22:8, Paul is giving his testimony there and says that. And then Peter, speaking to Cornelius, identifies Him as Jesus of Nazareth in Acts 10:38. This prophecy was literally fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene, or Jesus of Nazareth. And He was. Apparently, Muslims, traditionally, and still, I'm told, in some places, refer to Christians as Nazarenes. Interesting. Okay. So what? What's the significance of this prophecy? What's the point of Jesus being called a Nazarene? Yes, He was from that geographical location. But is that it? Why not? I mean, Bethlehem has been named in this chapter. Egypt has been referred to. Ramah has been referred to. Why not one of those places? Why not say Jesus is from there? Jesus of those places? Or somewhere else? Why Nazareth? If you read the commentators, you'll find a number of different reasons set forth. The one that seemed to have some merit to it, and I almost went with it, because I liked the truth that was being said, was that Nazarene connects with Nazarite. And so Jesus was the fulfillment of the Nazarite vow. Well, I would say that's true, but I would say that's not the point that's being made here. Some will say, well, you know, he was like Samson, a Nazarite who was raised under a Nazarite vow. Jesus was set apart as a deliverer. In fact, in my Bible, you know where you have these references? Maybe some of you have it. It says here, in that verse, it says Judges 13:5. Because Judges 13:5 refers to Samson. A woman will bear a child. And you read it, it almost sounds like it's talking about Jesus. And He will be a deliverer. And if we were preaching from that verse, we would speak of Jesus, wouldn't we? My point is that that's not why Matthew refers, or why God determined that His Son would be called a Nazarene. There is subtlety here. Similar to the quotation from Jeremiah back in verse 18, as we looked at in another message. You have to look more deeply. You have to go back to Jeremiah and find the context of that quotation and then put some thoughts together to come to the conclusion as to why that prophecy is being referred to. But here in verse 23, let me note a couple of things with you. Let me ask this question first. He says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. Is there any place in the Old Testament where this prophecy can be found? He shall be called a Nazarene. Did any prophet say that? And the answer is no. No. But he shall be called a Nazarene is the truth that is being expressed here from the prophets. And let me mention this to you. You'll notice the plural, unlike any of the other references in Matthew 2. That it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophets, plural. The others are prophet. Verse 15, for example, verse 17, it's singular. There's a particular prophecy spoken by a particular prophet that is in view. And the second thing I would point out is you don't have the word saying here. In verse 15, fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, singular, saying. And verse 17, Jeremy the prophet saying is not in verse 23. There is also in the original a word that can be translated that before he shall be called a Nazarene, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene. The point is that there is a broader description that is being referred to here. There's a subtlety here. Something is being summarized by Matthew. A point is being made that is found in multiple prophets, not a single quotation. Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah's first coming often describe one who is a very unlikely candidate for a king. I mean, when you read the Old Testament scriptures, we're going to look at a few of those prophecies here. But you read one who is described in terms of a servant, lowliness and humility that are fitting one born and raised in obscurity in a previously unknown, unidentified place like Nazareth. Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament. It is never mentioned in Jewish writings historically. But there are numerous descriptions spoken by the prophets that fit one of humble origins, like Jesus of Nazareth. And that's the point. David prophesied of the lowly life of Jesus. We read some of those earlier, didn't we, in Psalm 69, when he said, Psalm 69 and verse 6, Verse 7. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, an alien unto my mother's. I'm a nobody. I'm not respected. I came unto my own, and my own received me not. He eventually was run out of Nazareth, by the way. You remember that? He spoke in the synagogue. And they ran him. In fact, they would have put him to death. Verse 19, thou hast known my reproach and my shame, my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I looked for some to pity, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat. This is Jesus of Nazareth. Back in Psalm 22, you see David is prophesying. And remember, you say, well, David wasn't a prophet, he was a king. No, David was a prophet. In Acts chapter 2, you remember Peter referred to him. He said, the prophecies of David. And by the way, that's in that same message that Peter referred to Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. In Psalm 22, verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. They say, trusted. I mean, these are words that Jesus, that are specifically referring to Jesus. Isaiah, another prophet. Isaiah 53. Oh, don't race past these words of the prophet as spoken by the prophets. These words must be fulfilled, and they were filled. He shall be called a Nazarene. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. An unexpected plant. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. I realize we can speak of the physical dimensions of He who was made, became in the form of a man. But we also understand these to be referring to His origins, His place of birth. He was despised, He was rejected of men. He was Jesus of Nazareth. In Isaiah 11, in verse 1, the prophet says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Do you hear what's being said there? A stump! That there's no expectation. This is a stump. There's nothing good going to come out of Jesse's line, even out of David's line. It's finished. It's dried up. It's a stump. And yet a branch. A branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. We're going to see that as we progress in Matthew. And then Zechariah. Lowly. Remember that? Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Lowly. Lowly. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king comes unto thee. He's just and having salvation. Lowly. A most unexpected way of entrance. Lowly. And riding upon an ass. And upon the colt, the foal of an ass.
an unexpected entrance of one who is a Messiah, a king. Jesus had to grow up in Nazareth. He had to, because God determined that His Son would be glorified through the path of humiliation. From birth to the cross. And don't skip over His birth as if it was insignificant. The humiliation of the Son of God. His birth. He shall be called a Nazarene. And listen, Jesus owns this title. He never denies it. He never rebuts it. He never apologizes for it. He never disowns this identification. Is He more than Jesus of Nazareth? Oh, absolutely. But He is not less. And He never shrunk from this identification. Though there were clear evidences that He was much more. Do you remember Jesus? I referred to this a moment ago in John 18, 4 through 8. Jesus asked the soldiers in Gethsemane, "Who do you seek?" And they responded, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus responded, "I am." He is in italics in the translation. "I am. Ego eimi. I am." And what happened? They went backward and fell to the ground as soon as He said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth." So yes, He's more than merely a man, but He is not less than that. Even after His resurrection, having been raised from the dead with unprecedented power and crowned with glory, He continued to be referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. He will forever be known as the Lamb slain. In fact, in chapter 19, if you read your devotional booklet today, you would have read that this one who comes on a white horse has a robe that is dipped in blood. A perpetual forever reminder that Jesus of Nazareth is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the humiliation of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, we see the glory of the eternal, infinite, holy God condescending like no other. He who is Lord of heaven and earth humbled Himself in birth. He humbled Himself in life and in obedience to death, even the death of the cross. He who was rich became poor that we might become rich through Him and share in the glory of His humiliation. Paul calls it the fellowship of His suffering. I was listening to a message by Martin Lloyd-Jones as he spoke of our unity in Christ. And he said there was a people, and I don't know who they were, that identified so much with the sufferings of Christ. Not necessarily literally, physically suffering, but entering into that humiliation of Christ to the point, this is what he said, that they actually developed scars on their hands. Now, I don't know if that was literally true or not, but I'm telling you, brethren, it ought to be figuratively true for you and me. That we actually contemplate the humiliation of the Son of God to such a degree that we actually are shaped and formed by that which we see and understand. Who would condescend to such depths? Who
would condescend in this fashion? Who would go from... Does language even really exist to express the degree of condescension? Who of us would condescend in such a way? The gods of the heathens never condescended in such a way. Who would condescend to such depths and in this fashion? Our God, the true and living God, the only God, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene. It was because of His deep humility, Jesus the Nazarene, because He humbled Himself, He submitted Himself. May we now go back to Philippians chapter 2 and finish the story. See, because He did that, because He humbled Himself, because He submitted Himself, because He did not reject the title Jesus of Nazareth, but He identified with it, He embraced that, He lived it out. Wherefore, verse 9, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This day, Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus, Jehovah's suffering servant, is highly exalted this very day. And you need to bow. And I need to bow. And I need to believe, and you need to believe. And you need to worship, and I need to worship. And we need to identify, all of us identify, believer, Community Baptist Church, are we known as the sect of the Nazarenes? You know that's the way the New Testament, our New Testament brethren were known. In fact, Paul was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Acts 24 and verse 5. While that was a derogatory term as it was being used in that instance. And we are the laughingstock of the world. And they do look upon us in contemptible ways as we identify with Jesus of Nazareth. But that's who we are. That's our identity. If we're followers of Jesus of Nazareth, we are of the sect of the Nazarenes. Seeing His glory in His humiliation should affect us. It should affect us toward the same mind. That's what Paul said in Philippians 2 verse 5, didn't he? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then the rest flows. He who is God condescended to take upon Himself the form of a man. Our glory will come through our identity with Jesus the Nazarene. May we not be known as arrogant, religious elite, like the Pharisees, the scribes, who know everything about everything and look down our nose upon everyone else, when really not knowing anything sufficient for salvation. The religious elite. Do not identify with the proud boys of our day. Are you hearing me? This is very practical. We are of the sect of the Nazarene. We don't align ourselves with the proud boys, whoever they are. God forbid that we
would be identified with anybody who goes by that name. May we be more like Stephen, whose persecutors accused him of proclaiming the words of Jesus of Nazareth. I'm quoting. They said, he spoke the words of Jesus of Nazareth. And they killed him. Suffering is what we identify with as we identify ourselves with Jesus of Nazareth. And may none of us be offended by Jesus of Nazareth. May we see in Him a glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. This is Jesus the Nazarene. This is the one that we worship. This is the one that Matthew is putting before us in this gospel. This is the one that we want to see. This is the one we want to identify with. This is our Lord and Savior. This is the one that we align ourselves with. The one that we follow. If we're not following, if we're not being clothed with humility, we're not identifying as properly or as deeply as we ought to with Jesus. May the Spirit of God help us to identify more deeply, contemplate more fully Jesus, the Nazarene. Father, I pray for your help.